I have a good friend, Scott Kelly, who lives in London right now, and he came up to visit me, I'll be a few months ago now. We have a hard time making our schedules work out when we visit each other. But we had to go to Sarnia, so I hopped in the passenger seat. He was driving, and we get to the end of Egan Street, and I forgot to tell him which way to go. He's like, which way do I go? I'm like, go that way. Okay. We get to the turnoff to Plank line, and he just blows by it, and I'm thinking, isn't he going to slow down? Why isn't he? And then I realize, no, I'm the one with directions. So we turned up Brigden Side Road there and caught Plank line on and in. And I'm horrible at remembering stuff like that. And I don't know if you've ever been the driver in one of those situations, but you're always nervous. You never quite know what to do next. You never know what's coming up. You know that you're doing these detours that you don't have to do if the person guiding you would just guide you properly. And we've come to Romans 8 now. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. Paul has spoken a lot in this letter he sent. He said a lot of things, and now he's come to a very firm conclusion. If you remember, a couple weeks ago it was, I think it was two Sunday nights ago, I was preaching on the verses that came before this, and I almost felt bad ending preaching where I did, because the good news was right up ahead, and that's tonight. But Paul was saying, you know, I know the things I want to do. I know what's good. I know what's right, and I try with all my heart. I really want to do what's good, but just when I think I can do it, that's when I fall, and I do the things I don't want to do. I always end up failing, doing the things I don't want to do and not doing the things I do want to do. And he comes to this point where he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Amen, and I sent you home. Oh, wretched man am I, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul was struggling with the way he was living, referring back to his Christian days when he knew the law, before his Christian days, when he knew the law, he knew what was right, he knew what he was supposed to do, but no matter how hard he tried, he just couldn't do it. Oh, wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. With my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, now, and this is where we're going to start today. Therefore, now, those two words in Greek are put together. Usually you don't see two of them. Usually you only see one. You'd see, therefore, there's no condemnation. Or, now, there's no condemnation. But Paul is loading up these words. Therefore, now, after all that is said, after all that struggle is behind me, after I'm frustrated with being the type of person that I don't want to be, therefore, now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what Paul does in these next verses that we're going to look at tonight is he lays out a roadmap of what the Christian life should be like, what it's like living this Christian life. Maybe some of you here have felt like you're driving this Christian life and no one's really guiding you, and you know in your heart that you're taking these detours and you're wasting your time on stuff that you shouldn't be doing, or maybe you don't want to be doing. But what's the big picture? What's the goal for the Christian life? In the first 11 verses of Romans, Paul lays this out. This is what a Christian life should look like. The first thing he says is, you have a new status. And then he says, you have a new mind. And finally, you have a new life. So that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. And then at the end, I'm going to give a short history of the Christian life, what the Christian life should look like, and we'll look at where we all are on that. So let me read. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's what he did on that cross. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed Christ, the Spirit of God, dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And here's a confusing verse I'll explain near the end of the message. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. I know I've prayed twice since I've come up here, but I'd like to pray again. Holy Spirit, we know you're always with us, and we thank you that we were able to feel your presence among us, your church, dwelling in your church this evening. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll apply these words, seal them firmly on our hearts, the words of God, and help us to change our lives accordingly. We honor you, Lord. Be with us this morning, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I've had a camping trip and a men's retreat, and I don't know if it's morning or evening anymore, but that's all good. I remember when I was a youth and the pastor would make a mistake like that, I'd be... Anyways, it's all good. A new status. I mentioned it before. God has given us a new status, a new mind, and a new life. And we're going to start by looking at a new status. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And our new status is this. There is therefore now, loading up those words, therefore now, no condemnation. That's our status. If you're a Christian here, I think most of us are, if you're a Christian, there is no condemnation for you. There is therefore now no condemnation. As soon as I read this, I thought to John chapter 8, the first few verses there. Now, John chapter 8 is a peculiar passage of Scripture because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. The earliest Greek manuscripts we have of the Bible actually leave this passage of John out. But Paul virtually quotes him word for word, and it sounds so much like something Jesus would do. I'm convinced that Jesus did this. It's a story about the woman who was caught in adultery. I'm not going to read it all, but this woman was caught in the act of adultery, red-handed, and we don't know what happened to the man. He wasn't brought into the story. And the Pharisees dragged this woman out into the street after being caught in the act of adultery, threw her down in front of Jesus, and said, "What are we going to do? Stone her? The law of Moses says we need to stone her. And what are we going to do?" And Jesus is in a fix, because if he says, "The law's right, stone her," all of a sudden he becomes this heartless person that the multitudes wouldn't want to follow. It wouldn't be like Jesus to say, "Yeah, stone her." You just wouldn't think of Jesus that way. But if he says, "No, just let her go," then he's stuck. He would be directly disobeying God's law. So what does he do? He doodles in the dirt with a stick for a while, and there's been lots of Christian comedians who have postulated what he may have been writing, like the names of the Pharisees' girlfriends. But he says, "If any of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Some of you hadn't heard that before. "If any of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And the crowd, one by one, departs. And then Jesus says this, listen to this. "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." She was a sinner. She was caught. And it's one of the big sins in our mind today, in the hierarchy of sins that we have in our mind. It was one of the biggies. She was caught red-handed. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, Paul, he could have been reflecting on that story. He could have heard that story by hanging around in the early church. And he says, after this big conclusion, this big buildup, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's something for us to take comfort in right there, because as human beings, it's easy to feel guilt over something we've repented of. Especially if it's something, a sin we've been struggling with for a while that we can't seem to beat right off the bat. You sin the same sin that you've sinned before. Even after you've thoroughly repented and done your best to live righteously, you fall into the same trap. You do the same thing and you feel like, you say the right words because you're a Christian, Lord forgive me, but you still go for the rest of your day, the rest of your week, thinking, one of these times he's just not going to. I'm not worthy of that forgiveness because I've messed up this same way again and again and again. But then Jesus' words just pop out of the page at us. There is therefore now no condemnation for him or her who is in Christ Jesus if you've repented of something. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation, too. If you're harboring something that you shouldn't be doing as a guilty pleasure, knowing it's wrong, and the Holy Spirit's kind of grabbing you by the heart and twisting you, and you feel horrible, that's good. That's conviction. That's not condemnation, though. That's the Holy Spirit saying, you've got to repent. You've got to start living the life that I've created you to live. There is no condemnation, though. There is no need to harbor false guilt. And we have to take that statement in faith that it's true, against what our feelings are screaming out at us sometimes. Take comfort from that. He goes on to say, the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. Paul uses a clever turn of phrase here because he's been talking about the law of Moses all the way along. And now he says, the law of the Spirit. And law and spirit don't really go together in our mind or in theology very well. But he's saying this to directly contrast the two. The law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit, or we could just call it life in the Spirit, has done for us what obeying Moses' law could never do. Because a law can't cover every situation in life. If you were to go to a lawyer, you would see a big bookshelf, and there would be history books of the way that courts have interpreted laws. We have laws in our country, but our laws can't possibly cover every detail of life. So what they do is they go to the courts and a judgment is made in this situation, how the law should be applied. There was something very similar to this that the Hebrews followed too. It was called the Talmud. Probably don't have to remember these words. But the Talmud was a body of Jewish literature, and what they had, if you were to look at a page, you would see the scripture, the Hebrew scripture running down the center. Then you would see a commentary on the scripture surrounding it. And then you would see a commentary on the scripture surrounding that. And essentially, this was a legal document. The law says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Well, can you go for a walk on the Sabbath? And so someone will interpret the law, well, should we go for a walk? I don't know. I think it would probably be all right, but maybe not too far. And then someone else will say, well, how far is too far? I think we should be able to walk as far as you can throw a stone, although you shouldn't throw a stone on a Sabbath. And they had these interpretations of the law, and they tried to extend the law that was given by Moses to cover every area of life, to blanket everything. And we do that today in our court system. We take the laws we have and extend them through the court system to cover every conceivable situation. As new ones arrive, we reinterpret the law. But it wasn't good enough because people couldn't obey this law. People couldn't handle it. Augustine, I got a few quotes here that I wanted to share with you. One is from St. Augustine, and he said this. This was pretty smart. He was a clever guy. The law was given that grace might be sought, and grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. God gave the law of Moses so that people would realize they just need to call on the Lord. And God gives us grace because he knows we can't keep the law, and through Jesus' grace, the law is fulfilled. You see, even in the Old Testament, people weren't saved by meticulously keeping all the laws. We like to think that we're in the church age right now. Now we live by faith. The laws mean nothing to us. In the Old Testament, they had to keep every law, and that's how they got saved. Well, Old Testament, New Testament, God wanted people to believe in him and to live their lives that way. The law, the Old Testament law, was saying, listen, nation of Israel, I have chosen you to be my people. Here's how you can act like my people. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet the stuff that your neighbor has, even if it's a bigger TV than yours. I was out for dinner at a friend's place today. Anyways, don't covet things, one of the laws. You see, the Spirit gave that law too. Paul says in another spot that the law is spiritual. The Holy Spirit was part of the Godhead who gave this law to people. The Spirit is the source of that law, but the law was written on stone tablets. The law was written down and concretized. And look at how we live now. The Spirit of Christ lives in you. So before, they had a legal system that you could interpret to the nth degree to try to figure out what the Spirit was originally saying. And now, for us, God just says, why don't I just take the source of that law and thrust it into their heart? And that way they can go right to the source. They won't have to go to the interpretation of the law and figure out what I really meant. I'll just tell them directly. That's what the Christian life is to be like. The Holy Spirit right next to your heart, being able to whisper to you. There's so many things in our life now that aren't specifically covered by the Bible. The Bible doesn't say anything about internet pornography, for example. The Bible doesn't say anything about stem cell research. The Bible doesn't say anything specifically about these things. But we have the Spirit of Christ living in us that as we develop our relationship with him, he'll tell us. He'll share with us what to do. We have principles in Scripture, of course, and because God hasn't changed. And when we see a principle in Scripture, we can apply it today. But what it comes down to is, if you're a Christian, God's Spirit, the source of that original law, is living in you, and he can just tell you. As simple as that. It just takes you being honest with God about things that we don't often like to be honest about. Paul goes on to say, still under a new status here, that Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. I didn't choose the songs we sang tonight, but that last one is completely fitting. I chose the scripture. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus." So, "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus fulfilled the law for us. Jesus lived the ultimate, perfect, flawless life. In fact, when Jesus said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone," and everyone left, Jesus could have thrown a stone because he was without sin. But everyone, no one else could. They all left, and Jesus, the only person who had the right to judge her, says, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Those two are always tied together. Jesus lived the perfect life, and he died for it. And he took all of the sins, every offense to God, through all of history, and he paid for them because he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law so that we can trust him, and God looks at us and says, "My son died for you. I see my son's righteousness on you. I love you, son. I love you, daughter." That's the way God treats us. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he fulfilled it for us. So we have a new status, starting this Christian life. Starting on the Christian life, if you want a roadmap to get you going, we have a new status before God. And the status is this: we're not condemned. We are not condemned. Secondly, we have a new mind. Verses 5 to 8 in Romans 8, Paul continually flips back and forth between the carnal mind is this, the spiritual mind is this, the mindset on fleshly things is this, the mindset on the things of the Spirit is this. And he goes back and forth. So I've isolated them for you so we can get them all in one shot. Here's what the carnal mind looks like. The carnal mind is when you live according to the flesh, you set your mind on things of the flesh. Remember I said a few weeks ago that flesh is not, we're not talking about the skin. It's much more than that. The flesh is when you've turned away from God. If God is there, this is living in the flesh, facing the other way. If you're living in the flesh, you set your mind on things of the flesh. That fleshly mindedness leads to death. It makes you an enemy of God. And finally, in verse 8 here, it says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Even if they wanted to, they couldn't please God. People with fleshly minds, those who haven't turned to Him, they can't even please God if they want to. They're good, even the good things they try to do are tainted. They cannot please God with a fleshly mind. So what does it mean to have a fleshly mind? All through this, I've been thinking that there's a lot of contrast between what the Christian life is and what the non-Christian life is. And when you're preaching it to Christians, you're thinking, well, why should I preach what the non-Christian life looks like? Because we're Christians. But it's so easy for us to flip back into our old way of living, our old way of thinking. So that's why I'm saying this. What does it mean to live this life with a fleshly mind? Well, the first thing, obviously, is you think about sin in terms of enjoying it. The fleshly mind thinks about things that it shouldn't think of. That's the obvious one. But it's so much deeper than that. Living in this world, it is so easy for our minds to just fall into the way of the world's thinking on so many different issues, on so many different levels. It's easy because we're in the world, but not of it, right? We're in this world, and it's so easy for our, just the way we think, the patterns of thought, the way we live, to be twisted and conformed to the fleshly things rather than the things of God. Now, let me kind of explain it with a few examples. There's many examples I could give. I've just picked out a few of them. But I'll give you some statistics that burden me. I was reading a book called God's Politics, and these statistics were in there. Reputable source. 4,000 children are killed every day by abortion. 9,000 people die every day of AIDS. And please don't just write off AIDS as something that sinners get, because it's sweeping Africa right now because women have been mistreated and they're having children. It's more than just a sinner's disease. I hope we don't think that way. 30,000 children die every day because of hunger and hunger-related diseases. And how should the Christian mind be? How much should we care? I don't have an answer. I can't say, oh, here's how we cure those 30,000 deaths a year. We'll just do this. But we've got to start thinking that way. We've got to start thinking, how can I impact the world? And we're doing it with our missions work. We are feeding people. We are caring for people who otherwise wouldn't get the care they need. We were praying for Lena this morning. We are doing our part. But as Christians, we can't let these numbers wash over us and think, oh, well, I'm cared for. But that's the way the world thinks. You think, oh, I'm comfortable, so it's all good, until a World Vision commercial shocks you into reality for a second and you flip the channel, right? That's the world's way of thinking. We've got to take these things seriously. The second example I had is how individualistic the North American church is. In that same book, God's Politics, the author is married to a British woman, and she said that the most difficult problem she had with being a Christian and moving to North America is that everyone's so individualistic. You have a personal Jesus to forgive you of your personal sins. And you almost lose sight that the church is more than you. I had coffee with Chris this last week, Chris Sitt, and we had a really good discussion about just how we need to be better friends in this church. Something as simple as that. The North American mindset is us against the elements, it's me against the world, I'll carve out a niche for myself in this world and I'll make my fortune and I'll do it my way and I'll supply for my children and I'll be strong, I'll do this, I'll do... And the church is made up of everyone. Donna's probably laughing right now because she knows I'm not the ultimate social butterfly. And those of you who know me know that. But I'm making a bigger effort. The church is all of us. We need to become better friends. Something as simple as calling up someone that you don't know very much and saying, hey, let's have coffee. Or after the church service tonight saying, hey, why don't you come to my place? We'll grab a bite to eat and then just get to know you a little bit better. Just reaching out and becoming real community. That way we can help each other. We can encourage each other where we need encouragement, and we can kind of keep a check on people's lives, on each other, in a good way, when we're getting out of line. We need to become more community-minded in this church. And that's what the Spirit's been saying to this church loudly through a bunch of people in a bunch of different ways. And I just got so excited when I heard, when we had coffee that day, that I wanted to bring it up. The pattern of the world is you are strong against the forces. And the pattern of God is you are part of my body and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Come to me. We need to rely on each other. The spiritual mind looks completely different from the worldly mind. Regarding individualism, there's a scene in The Incredibles where the woman is a superhero and she can stretch really good. Like, she's the ultimate stretchable woman. And she gets caught in sliding doors, I don't know if you've seen it, in different rooms. So her head's in one room, and then the door cut her, and then her body's stretched across the other room, her door's cut on her feet. And that's how we're acting as a church. Some of us are in one room, some of us are in another room, some of us are in another room. And God's saying, you're all my body, you're all one body, it's time to get in the same room. And I'm being convicted of that too. I hope that didn't sound harsh, because I'm probably one of the ones that need it the most here. But we need to get together. He has given us a new mind. He's given us a new status in that we have no condemnation now. He's also given us a new mind. That mind is not to be set on the world's way of thinking, but it's to be set on new life. It's to be set on the kingdom of heaven. And when we have our new mind, when we develop the new mind that God has given us, and we start to think the way we should really be thinking, we have life and peace with God. And peace with God translates to peace with other people. There's some awesome benefits for this. So the question then becomes, well, how do you develop your new mind? If you're a Christian, God said, I've given you a new mind. Well, that's great. That's like sitting someone in the car and saying, okay, here's the car. You don't know where you're going, but drive. How do we work on this new mind? How do we develop this new mind? There's a person who's spent a lot of his life researching and the spiritual disciplines. His name is Dallas Willard. He's a Baptist pastor. He's also a University of Southern California philosophy professor, and he's also a very godly person. And I was reading his book, and he gave a simple two-step process for this. Ultimately, it's called discipleship, is how you develop this mind. And he says we need to do two things. I think this is good wisdom. We need to, first of all, get a vision of Jesus in front of you. Just look at Jesus. Look at what is good. The Bible says whatever's pure, whatever's all that stuff. Think on these things. We need to just think about Jesus sometime. In church service this morning, and I saw your hands earlier that you're all here, I read a passage from Revelation about what heaven is going to be like, because I wanted to get that picture in front of us of how awesome God is. We're not going to need any moon or sun in that day, because God is so glorious. He is going to be all the light the city needs. A statement like that is incredible. We need to have these things in our mind. We need to think about Jesus. But that's not enough, because sin is addiction, and we are tied to sin. We have been given a new life, we've been given a new mind, but we're still tied to the old way of thinking, the old way of life, and we need to break our associations with the old way of life. And how do you do that? Through what is classically called spiritual disciplines, but something as simple as praying, fasting, giving, celebrating in community, all those simple things, engaging in church life. Sometimes getting away with a bit of solitude and just being alone with God. All these things that are so good for us, that you know is good for you, what they're designed to do is break the connection with the old way of life, so that when troubles come, when trials come, when all those bad things happen to us, we will react the way we're supposed to react. Now, this might be a little controversial, but I'm not totally negative on this, but when the "what would Jesus do" craze swept the nation just a couple of years ago, you would expect to see a corresponding wave of godliness. If everyone who wore the bracelet, and they're fine to wear, they're good, but if everyone who wore the bracelet changed their life and actually started behaving like Jesus in every situation, you would expect to see a sweep of revival across the land. And have we seen it? What I suspect has happened is that good Christians that have already been asking the question, put the bracelet on, and people who never intended to may wear the bracelet and never intend to anyways. It's not enough to be hit with the trial and say, "Oh, what would Jesus do?" Yeah, that's it. Because when we're in the midst of the trial parts of our life, we don't have time to stop and go, I wonder what Jesus would do right now. We react. If someone punches you, you say something right away. You wouldn't stop and go, "I wonder what Jesus would do." Right? You're going to say something. And that something, whatever's in your heart's going to come out. Jesus said that it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean, it's what comes out that condemns you. The things that are inside of you are going to come out. And through prayer, through fasting, through praying together, through worshiping God together as community, through getting alone in a closet by yourself with God and just spending time with Him, through reading the Bible, through studying it, through all these things, what those things do is they start, the Holy Spirit through those actions will start to change your mind and get you thinking the way you should be thinking. So when a trial comes, when someone whacks you upside the head, what Jesus would do will come out of you, because you don't have time to think of it all the time. We need to develop that new mind. We really need to work on it. Having a new mind. And when we do this, we'll become the most countercultural force in the world. If you have a rebellious streak or a countercultural streak, I feel your pain. And Christianity absolutely allows for it. I think a lot of the problem with Christianity is it's become watered down in mainstream, so it doesn't have that sense of counterculture to it anymore. But when it started, it was seditious. People were hunting Christians down. And now it's just kind of the given way to go, and we don't cause waves. We hear that 9,000 people every day die of AIDS, and we just kind of go, "Oh, that's too bad." We hear these things, and we don't become radicals anymore. We don't take a stand, but as our mind is transformed, we will become radical, because it's the way we think. We'll think differently than the rest of the world. You'll see a commercial that promotes having the latest car, and you'll get mad, if you're anything like me. Not that that's bad in itself, but just the whole culture, you'll have a different mind, and you'll be a countercultural force. You'll pull the world. That's what being salt and light is. This is all tied together. All of Scripture is tied together in this. We need a new mind. And thirdly, a new life. So we have a new status. We're not condemned. Next, we've got to work on developing this new mind He's given us, so we'll be the kind of people that we really are. We'll become the people we are. And finally, a new life. And I'm going to read that passage again because it's kind of confusing. The title of my message was A Living Resurrection. But if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, that person who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. I think your King James will say, will quicken your mortal bodies. That same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead lives in you, he'll quicken your mortal bodies. Basically, the word quicken, or he'll give life, means to make someone alive. If you're dead and you're raised back to life, the classical term would be you've been quickened. You've been raised back to life. But Paul is assuming that these people are already alive. You and I are already alive. Paul is addressing this to the church and to the world via the church. And he's saying, world, you think you're alive, but if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, another word for being a Christian, if you trust in God, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, he will resurrect you. And the Nicodemuses of the world will say, but I'm not dead yet. What do you want me to do? Go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? I'm not dead. How can I be raised from the dead? But you can. The whole paradox in Christianity of, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. You need to offer it up to God. And if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. And if you try to cling to it yourself, you will lose it. You have to offer it up. We have a new life. Jesus has resurrected us, even though we are physically alive on this planet. He will quicken your mortal bodies. I said this before, but it's so important. I'll probably say it almost every sermon until I leave. You have the eternal life of God living in you right now. It's easy for us to get so prophetically minded, eschatologically minded, that we think, yeah, if we die before Jesus comes back, he's going to raise us from the dead. And that is an absolute truth. But right now, as Christians, you and I have new life in us. We have already been raised from our dead states. We were already the walking dead. We're zombies. And Jesus has raised us. And that's the life we need to offer to other people. He's given us a new life. So let me wrap this up with a snapshot of what the Christian life looks like. Think about your own Christian life as I'm sharing this. Think about people in the world that you need to share this gospel with. This is the situation they're in right now. Before you trust God, the Bible says, verse 8 here, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot please God. You don't even have the ability to look up to God and turn to him until the Holy Spirit has drawn you. But the Holy Spirit is always, always, always working with unbelievers and drawing them. When we pray for people to be saved, we pray for the Holy Spirit to keep doing what he's already doing. That's tugging on people's hearts. And if I could use just a human analogy, it's like we're blinded. We can't see. And for a split second, the Holy Spirit will come to an unbeliever and put glasses on them. And for the first time, that unbeliever will be able to make a real choice. That unbeliever will be able to say, God, I'm going to choose you. Or choose to walk away from him. The Holy Spirit gives that clarity. It's the Holy Spirit who draws. But then there are people, most of us, all of us, I would guess, have said, yeah, God, I choose you. The spiritual sight, spiritual glasses, if you want to say it, stay on our eyes. The Holy Spirit allows us to see God, allows us to interact with God, and dwells within us. And doesn't make us into nice people overnight, but he makes us into new people. That's C.S. Lewis wrote an article on that. Are we nice people or are we new men? Are we new men and women? He doesn't transform our character, although he can. In some cases, I'm sure he does. He doesn't necessarily transform us and make us all these nice people who go to church on Sunday. He makes us something completely different. He raises us from the dead, even though we're still alive. He makes us these new people, and we need to spend the rest of our lives becoming the type of person that you are, right down in the depth of your heart. If you were to peel away the skin, spiritually speaking, and look right at the center of you, the Holy Spirit's living there. And we need to be like the Holy Spirit. We need to be like God. We need to become the people we really are. And how do we do that? Well, through those two simple things. Having a vision of God in front of us to walk towards, and engaging God in prayer, fasting, celebration, solitude, all those things to break the ties of sin, to break the addictions that were formerly on our life. So I'll ask you the question. Do you have a bright and shining vision of Jesus in front of you? I've been reading Ezekiel, as you probably know, so that vision of the majesty of God has kind of been stuck in front of my mind for the last 3 weeks or so. Oh, you have a picture of God on his throne, and it looks like there's fire wrapped all around him. And Ezekiel says, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of his splendor was like a rainbow. It's all he could use to describe it. One of the most beautiful things in the sky. We need to get that picture of Jesus in front of us. And then we need to pray and fast and offer our money to God and offer our time to God and break the ties with the sins that would hold us back. So I'd like to close this evening in prayer. And I'd like to pray for this because I think it's undervalued in the Christian life. If you want to get that blazing, shining vision of Jesus in front of you that will give you someone to follow, if you want that vision renewed and refreshed, come on up to the front and we'll pray. Let's all stand up now and make it easier. If that's something you want, if you want to renew that vision, that picture of how awesome Jesus is, I'm just going to pray that the Holy Spirit will kind of burn a picture of himself on your mind and help develop that new mind in you.